Well, let's come to the Word of God, which is taken from the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. And it's verses 9 to 21, reading from the Authorized Version. And while you're just finding the spot, Isaiah 59 and verse 9, just a bit of background. Verses 1 to 8 includes the following. Verse 1, God's assurance that he can save his people. You know, my arm is not so short that it cannot save. Very famous comfort to God's people. Verse 2 speaks about the sins of the people of the nation, which had caused a separation between God and him, which is in line with those covenant curses of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and 26th of Leviticus. And then 3 to 8 lists some of those sins and crimes which were rife at the time, which included physical violence, deception, fraud, conspiracy to commit evil, and widespread social injustice. So we could sum it up by saying that the rule of law had either broken down or did not exist. And as a result, God's innocent and righteous people were suffering greatly. So that's the background from those preceding verses. Let's go now to the 9th verse as we read through the remaining portion of the 59th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Let's hear the word of God together. So the people respond. Therefore is judgment far from me, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen.
My name is Larry Brickton, and I've worked for the Trinitarian Bible Society for about 10 years now. I'm their senior editorial consultant. So it's my responsibility to check translations before they're published by the society. So that's my day-to-day work, is checking the many translations that are translated by the society, by various people throughout the world. I check to see that the translations are faithful to the original Masoretic Hebrew text and the received Greek text. Many times I'm also asked to solve difficult questions of translation, and so that's a part of my work as well. I find it important work, but this evening I wanted to speak about something which comes to my attention time and time again in my work, and that is why it is that we hold to the Authorized Version. What's the principle behind it? You can ask that question of many people and they may give many different answers. And it troubles me that very often not the correct answer is given. An insubstantial answer is often given. People may say, well, we like the old language of the Authorized Version, we're used to that language. We don't like the modern versions because they use a modern language and we're not used to that. Our ears are used to the Authorized Version language. Well, I understand that, but it's not a substantial reason. Some people go even further than that and they say, well, we think that the Authorized Version is an inspired translation. And they say that the translators of the Authorized Version actually produced an inspired translation, they themselves being inspired. The society doesn't hold that view. That's an incorrect view. We hold that to be false. The original Hebrew and Greek are the only rule to the church, not the English translation. That's a translation. The ultimate standard is the original Hebrew and Greek. So neither of those reasons are valid reasons. The reason the society holds to the Authorized Version is a theological reason. There's a doctrine involved. The problem is today is that that doctrine is often not known. It's a doctrine that doesn't come to the surface very often, perhaps not at all. Most people today in Reformed and Evangelical circles will agree and will hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But very rarely would you actually hear of the parallel or partner doctrine of the preservation of the Scriptures. So you hear people will confess that they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but do they ever mention that they believe in the preservation of the Scriptures? What happens if you have a confession of the inspiration of the Scriptures, but you have no confession of their preservation? You have a standard that's a theoretical standard, but not a real standard. You've actually undermined the doctrine of Scripture. People may easily profess that they hold to the inspiration of the Scriptures, but unless they also hold that the Lord in his providence has preserved those Scriptures, what becomes of the first doctrine, that is the doctrine of inspiration? It's a purely theoretical doctrine and has no practical use. And that, by and large, is where the church is today. It's actually in that position because this doctrine is not brought to the fore. That is the doctrine of the divine preservation of the Scriptures. Now, it's a peculiar fact because this doctrine was well known at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't something that was, it's not a new doctrine, it was well known at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers, the Puritans, all confessed this doctrine. You can find it if you look back in the Reformed standards. Look in, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just have a look in chapter 1 of the Confession. And the first chapter, of course, of the Confession deals with the doctrine of Scripture. So it's laying the foundation. Without a proper doctrine of Scripture, you can't build any Christian theology. You must have that in place first. Now, if you have a look at section 8 of chapter 1 of the Confession, it says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations." And it says, being immediately inspired by God. There's the doctrine of inspiration. But then, straight after that, we have, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. There's the doctrine of preservation. Both these doctrines the Westminster Divines held to. And then they say, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So the divines say, here they express this doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. They say it is by God's singular care and providence that the Scriptures have been kept pure in all ages. So they don't even ascribe it to the ordinary providence of God, they say it's the singular care and providence. And notice also they say it's kept pure. They don't say approximately pure, they say kept pure. And they say that they are therefore authentical. What do they mean by authentical? They mean genuine, corresponding to the original. And the consequence that follows, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. If you have a standard, and that standard was given by God originally and preserved by him, then that standard is something that you can appeal to in all controversies of religion and in the deciding of doctrine and practice. Now, the Westminster Divines are not the only ones that have that statement. That statement will occur, of course, in the Savoy Declaration and in the London Baptist Confession. So you'll find it there. You'll find it also before that in the Anglican Catechism. 1553, you'll find a statement of that same sort, if I can find it here. There. Yeah. Anglican Catechism, 1553. Says, these things, first written by Moses and other men of God, have been preserved whole and uncorrupted even to our age. So this is the Anglican Church saying that, the same thing. Now you don't find a statement like that in the 39 Articles, but you do find it in their catechism. Now that's 1553, so that's back in the 16th century. The Westminster Confession, of course, is 17th century. And then further on from there you find the Helvetic Consensus Formula in 1675, which is a bit later on, and this was drawn up by the Swiss Reformed Church, of which Francis Thuriton had a hand in. In Canon 1 there it says it makes an even more explicit statement of divine preservation. It says, God, the Supreme Judge, not only took care to have his word, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, committed to writing by Moses, the prophets and the apostles, but has also watched and cherished it with paternal care from the time it was written up to the present, so that it could not be corrupted by craft of Satan or fraud of man. Therefore the Church justly ascribes to it his singular grace and goodness that she has, and will have to the end of the world a sure word of prophecy. That's a quote from 2 Peter 1:19. And Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, from which, though heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will not disappear by all means. An even stronger statement that God has preserved his word. Now you may ask, what's the context in which these statements were formulated? All these statements are formulated by the Protestant Church. The context in which they're being formulated is the struggle with Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that the scriptures that we had, the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, were corrupt. Therefore, of course, their argument was to the Protestants, well, you don't have a basis. You don't have a standard that you can stand on and maintain your doctrine against our doctrine, because your standard, which you claim, is corrupt. It has been corrupted through the ages. No, the reformers said that's not so. It's not been corrupted. This was the battle back then, and this is why the reformers, the Puritans, formulated statements like this. This was the battle they were fighting then. And it's the same battle that we fight today, in actual fact. It's not changed. But before we go on from that, we say, well, that's good. There are statements in these confessions. Where did they get that conviction from? They get the conviction from Scripture. They look at the Scriptures and they find this doctrine taught there, the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. Now, the curious thing is, as I say, is that how come they saw it, but you won't often hear that doctrine today? People are seeing the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures, of course. All Scripture is inspired by God, and so on, that verse. But will they stand up to defend the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture? And as I say, if you won't stand up for that second doctrine, what is the value of the first? It comes to nothing. A very important thing, and it was very crucial at the time of the Reformation that the reformers, the Puritans, stood up for this doctrine. They read it there in the Scriptures. Well, where did they get it from, the Scriptures? Well, that isn't that difficult to find. If we have a look at the proof text that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses, we find Matthew 5:18 used as a proof text, which says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what is Jesus saying there? He's surely saying that the Scriptures have a permanence and that they will endure. You might ask, well, what's a jot and what's a tittle? Well, generally thought that the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, and it just looks like that. It's a small letter, easily perhaps passed over. And what's a tittle? Well, we generally think it means the difference between the Hebrew letter resh, which is the R, and dalet, which is the D, and it's the resh looks like that, and the dalet, so it's a curved letter. The dalet has a straight horizontal stroke at the top and then a vertical stroke down, and a little edge on the end of the dalet, which is the tittle. So not much to distinguish that from the resh. They could be confused. But what Jesus is saying is that small distinction shall not pass. It shall be preserved. The distinction shall remain. The Scriptures are not going to be corrupted so that you wouldn't know the difference between the two. That's what he's saying. Of course, our Lord there is obviously referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And somebody might argue, well, what our Lord is saying there is that he will preserve the Old Testament scriptures, but he gives no promise with regard to the new. Of course, I think that would be a very foolish way of arguing, because the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How could it be that he could take the care to inspire the New Testament and not preserve it with the same care that he preserved the Old? Another verse, which was the one that we had read before, which I think is very interesting and maybe is not so commonly used, is the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 59. And you can see that this is in a time of great decline in Israel and Judah. And in that time, when corruptions prevailed against them and brought them low, yet the Lord gives this promise that he will preserve his word to his people, that there will be a hope to them, and their hope will not be cut off. You see, and he says, this is my covenant with them. He makes a covenant to preserve his word. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. You see, another interesting thing about this verse is that the word and the spirit are joined together. This is a promise here that not only God's word would remain with his people, with his true church, but his spirit. You might ask the question why it says in the first part, as for me, this is my covenant with them, so that's plural. And then it's singular, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart, so it's singular. The Lord is addressing Isaiah. Well, I think the most reasonable explanation of that is that Isaiah is particularized, individualized as the true Israel of God. This is their portion, that the Lord will preserve his word to them and his spirit. So this is the heritage of the church. This applies to the church. His word is the church's heritage, inheritance, and his spirit. The two must go together. Those who handle the word without having God's Spirit will always mishandle it. It's not possible to handle it rightly. So the Reformers, the Puritans, that's where they got their doctrine from. They got it from Scripture. They saw it in Scripture. Why didn't the Roman Catholic Church get it from there also? Well, because they didn't read the Scriptures as they should. They had departed from the Lord, and he had withdrawn his spirit from them, largely. And therefore, they maintained that his word was corrupted, so they didn't see the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture written there in Scripture. So why did they do that? Why was this their thrust against the Protestants? Well, you don't have to look far to find that out. The obvious reason is because they wished to take away the foundation of Protestantism, which was the Word of God being the sole authority and the highest authority, and they wished to replace it by the Church. So they were virtually saying to the Protestants, well, you don't have a place to stand, because the Scriptures on which you profess to rely and from which you draw your doctrine, they're corrupted, you know, and so you don't have a foothold here. Come back to the church, and we will tell you what's right and what's wrong, what's true doctrine and what's false. We will decide. So that was why they did that. They were attempting to undermine the foundation of Protestantism. So, and that's why you find these statements in the in these Reformed confessions. That was the battle they were fighting. I mentioned those two verses, Matthew 5:18 and Isaiah 59:21, but there are plenty of other verses. They're direct indications. Those two verses have certainly give direct evidence of God preserving his word, but there are plenty of other cases. If you think about it, you read your scriptures and you come across plenty of other verses that give indirect indications of the doctrine. Things like in John 5:39, it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Well, why does the Lord direct them to the scriptures? Which scriptures is he directing them to? The Old Testament? Yes. But the law, by that time written by Moses, is about 1,500 years old. You mean it must... But he doesn't say to them, well, I understand it could be corrupt, so you've got to be a bit more careful about how you examine the scriptures. He says nothing of the sort. He says, search the scriptures, as directing them to a sure authority. And in, you know, that verse in Matthew 28:20, when the Lord gives that commission and says, 28:20, or from verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." How is that possible? If the Lord is with them always unto the end, and this task is being to be conducted unto the end, how are they to teach these disciples to observe all things that the Lord has commanded them? Unless those things contained and drawn from the scriptures are preserved to the end. Not possible otherwise. So there are plenty of cases like that where the doctrine is taught indirectly in scripture by implication. So what is the situation we're in today? Actually, it's a very similar situation to the situation of the reformers. We still fight the same thing. The denial, the effective denial or the ignoring of the doctrine of the divine preservation of the scriptures. When we use the Authorised Version, the Authorised Version being based on the received text, the text that the reformers used, we're using a text which is based upon that doctrine, which it's a text which the reformers chose because they were convinced of that doctrine. Because it was the doctrine, the text that was with the church for centuries. That's why they chose it, because they believed that God preserved his word to his church through all ages. Not that it was lost for some thousands of years, and then only rediscovered, say, in the 19th century, which is the case of the critical, which is what the critical text people claim, that it was then restored to the church. No, the reformers said no. The text we have today is the text which God has providentially preserved for us, and they stood on that. So it's the same situation that we have today. We use the critical text. What we are in effect doing is throwing off the conviction of the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. That's what's at stake. The use of the critical text means to say we don't think that doctrine is true, because the critical text developed by Westcott and Hort, the late 19th century, was built upon a completely different way of looking at scripture than the reformers ever used. One of the prime premises of the critical text is that the text of scripture, the transmission of that text, should be treated and studied like the transmission of any other ancient book, like Homer's Iliad, the Odyssey, the ancient Greek manuscripts, the ancient Greek writers. But that's their first premise. But that premise is a complete turning aside from the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. No, we don't believe that the transmission of the Scriptures is like that. We believe the transmission of the Scriptures is under God's special care and providence, according to the promises in Scripture. So how did Westcott and Hort get to that position that they adopted? Well, basically, they just turned aside from the scriptural doctrine. They didn't, when they came to study the transmission of the Greek text, say, well, what does Scripture say about this? No, no. They simply said, well, we'll use the same methods here as are used in other disciplines in studying classical Greek texts. But that's to completely ignore what the Scriptures themselves say about their transmission. Completely ignore the promise that God gives in the Scriptures with regard to their transmission. That's a fatal error. So, what's become of all that? Of course, Westcott and Hort said that, well, now we're going to restore the true text of Scripture. You poor people have had a corrupt text, and for centuries we've had a corrupt text. Poor people at the Reformation, they actually had a corrupt text, and now we're going to restore it. Here we are in the late 19th century. We're going to restore the true text of Scripture to you. And if that's what they promised, that's what people who have followed in their line of thinking still promise, and what's the fruit? Have we got to the true text of Scripture? If you ask them, no. We haven't. We've got, well, these verses, some verses we think we're pretty sure on, and these verses we're not too sure on. That's how it works. They don't have the true text of Scripture, because they say, of course, well, we don't know. Sometime in the future, we might discover other manuscripts, and we'll simply modify the text then. So you have no true text. Oh, that's right. So they've got nowhere. That's the end result. That was the fruit. And did we not expect that that would be the fruit? If you ignore a promise of God and you pursue a method of studying the transmission of the text of Scripture without taking any cognizance of what God has said with regard to that transmission, where do you think you'll end up? In a bog. Nowhere. The other point I'd like to make about it is, if it was indeed true that the critical text was a restoration of the true text of Scripture, if that was in fact the case, what would we expect normally? What do we see in history? When Josiah discovered the book of the law in the dust in the temple, read it, there was reviving and reform. All the time when the word of God goes abroad, there's reviving and reform. When it's withdrawn, there's darkness. There's corruption and decay. When it comes to light, when it's preached, when it's commonly read by people, there's reviving and there's reform. So, is that what happened after the critical text came to light? Did we see reviving and reform? That's what we should have seen if it was the true text of Scripture, and if we had been labouring under a corrupt text before that, here we've come to the true text, we would expect light and we would expect reviving of the church and reformation. Is that what happened? No. That's not what happened. The church continues in its decline. It's not being revived, it's not being reformed. Yet, at the time of the Reformation, when they used the supposedly corrupt text, what did they get? That is the received text, what did they get? They got reviving and they got reform. So, it's all around the wrong way. It shouldn't be like that if Westcott and Hort's view was correct. It shouldn't happen like that. It should be the other way around. We should have had reviving and reform at the emergence of the critical text. But that's not what happened. So, where are we up to now? How would we understand the rise of the critical text? Well, I would say this is how I would understand the rise of the critical text. This statement I'd make is not my own. I heard it, somebody else made it. He said, the history of the church is largely the history of declension, with but few times of reviving. Yes, I think that's correct. The history of the church is largely the history of declension, with but few periods of reviving. If you look at it and you think and you look at the history of the church, that's true. That's what, and I would say what we're in is in a time from the Second Reformation where we're gradually going backwards in decline. If you look in Scripture, what do you see? Exactly the same pattern. You see long periods of declension and then short periods, brief periods of reviving. Look at the book, look from the creation to Noah, declension. Then you see Noah to Abraham, declension. You see the book of the Judges, there's declension, there's reviving, then long periods of declension. It's the same pattern. So how would I see the critical text? It's a symptom of declension. That's all. It hasn't brought the reviving and reform that you might expect it to have brought if the claim was true that this was the restoration of the true text of Scripture. It hasn't done that at all. In fact, what you find today is we tend to, generally the Christian church turns away from Scripture. You have the charismatic movement. People don't look at Scripture, they don't study it carefully. The focus is not on Scripture. Why? Well, we've denied the doctrine of the, we have in practice denied the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. So, We've in practice removed the pillar of Protestantism. Where's our touchstone for determining all things? We've effectively put it aside. So that is the one point I would like to get across, is that the use of the authorized version is implicitly an affirmation of this doctrine of the divine preservation of the Scriptures. The use of the critical text is implicitly a denial of the doctrine. That's the problem. And I think I wish that the church more generally understood that. But we live in times where those things are not understood, not well understood. And as I say, many people will give all sorts of reasons for why they use the authorized version. But if I'm asked, why do I use the authorized version? That's the reason I give. I say because I believe in the divine preservation of the Scriptures just as the Reformers did. It's our only rule. I believe that God has not only inspired his word, but he has preserved it. And therefore, I will hold fast to that. That and the authorized version exemplifies that. If I were to use the critical text, I would say, what am I doing this for? I'm effectively giving my assent to a completely different theology with regard to the Scriptures. I'm putting aside that doctrine. that's not a step toward reformation, but a step in the opposite direction. I think that, yes, if I can get that point across, that's the point I would make. That's the crucial point. What lies behind the use of the Authorized Version? When you use it, it means that you're affirming this doctrine, the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture, the historic Protestant doctrine, a doctrine not well known today, but that should be much better known.